and Sister Bianca. Okay, if you have your Bibles there, please turn to the book of Philippians and chapter 2, please. Philippians chapter 2 as we get back into our Philippians series for Sunday evening. Now, there is a worksheet available. If you don't have one, you can raise your hand and one will be brought to you by our very handsome ushers. Okay, I think you've all got one. Brother Ferguson would like one, please. Oh, you've got one. Okay, that was... Some people's sense of humour doesn't improve with age. All right, Philippians chapter 2, and we are into the verses tonight that we have been memorising. And it's great to know that some of you are seeking to do the Philippians memory verses for the Bible challenges. Don't let the Bible challenges discourage you, will you, though, okay? If do your best. If you get through it, you get through it. If you need to switch tracks to something else that's a bit quicker, then you can do that too. We're just trying to encourage people to get into the Word of God and saturate their lives. It's amazing, isn't it, how much extra time or how much time we can find if we're diligent to put into the Word of God. And so may the Lord bless those verses to you as you memorise them. But let's just reread or recite these verses. If you're memorising them, maybe you can try and recite them tonight. And so that's Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5 to 11. Let's read them or recite them on the count of three. One, two, three. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Glorious verses, aren't they? And the theme we're looking at tonight is from glory to Golgotha. From glory to Golgotha. Lord, we pray for your blessing now upon our moments in your word. We thank you for the opportunity to open the scriptures tonight. We thank you for this glorious passage before us, unveiling to us so much truth. Father, about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would grant us understanding tonight, that we would have hearts to receive solid doctrinal concepts and truths, and that it might be meat to our souls. Lord, we pray that we would also remember the overall challenge that is in this passage before us to humility. And Lord, through that humility, we can see a unity achieved for your glory. So bless us tonight. We ask for the help of the Spirit of God now as we open the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. In our last message, we looked at the opening verses of chapter 2 and how the Apostle Paul exhorted them as a church to unity or to pursue unity through humility. Well, the Apostle Paul now turns their attention to Christ as the supreme example of humility. And as he does that, he pens one of the greatest Christological passages in the New Testament. Glorious statements we saw in this passage, the lofty heights of Christ's pre-incarnate glory in heaven. And then we follow his successive self-humbling as he takes on human flesh and ultimately goes to the death of the cross. And so it's important to remember that this great doctrinal passage is given in the context of a very practical exhortation. Paul is giving the church a practical exhortation that they are to pursue unity through humility. And in so doing, he points them to the person of Jesus Christ and unfolds these wondrous truths to us. So the point for the Philippians and the point for us is abundantly clear. If Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, could humble himself like that, how much more should you and I humble ourselves in the local church? How much more should you and I have an others-centered approach to the Christian life in the local church. We see from the very example of Christ that there is no place for vainglory, that there is no place for a selfish mindset where I'm just looking on my own things and not the things of others. And so this is a natural flow on from that first exhortation in the first four verses. So what we're going to do tonight, we're going to divide our text under three headings if you're taking notes, and we trust that that'll help us just to go through the verses before us tonight. So we're looking firstly tonight in verse 5 at the exhortation to humility. The exhortation to humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have the exhortation to humility. And this verse here focuses our attention on the mindset or the attitude that we are to have as believers. Let this mind be in you. You might ask the question, what mind is Paul referring to? Well, when he says this mind, he is referring to the mindset and the attitude that he has just described in the previous verses. What does it say? Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, see the emphasis on the word mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now let this mind, this mindset, this attitude I have just described be in you. So let's just recap here for a moment and remind ourselves of what kind of mind is being described here. It is firstly a selfless mind. A selfless mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, the Bible says in verse 3. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So we are on the one hand, we are on the one hand not to do things through strife or vain glory. Vain glory referring to a inflating of oneself. It's dealing with the issue of pride. But we are to have lowliness of mind and esteem others better than themselves. So when Paul says, let this mind be in you, he's referring back to his exhortation he's just given, and that includes this concept of a selfless mind, having a humble mind. Then the sacrificial mind, verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We talked about this in the last message. It's not saying don't look on your things at all. We do have to give consideration to certain things in our lives. We have certain responsibilities to ourselves and to family. But the key word there is also. But every man also on the things of others. So we are not to be focused exclusively on ourselves. We are not to be selfish and self-centered as believers. We are to take appropriate care for the things that pertain to our lives. But we are to also make sure that we are looking on the things of others. So we're going to see how this builds up to really showing us that Christ is the perfect example of all of these qualities. So we have the selfless mind, the sacrificial mind. We are to be others-centered. We are to fix our attention upon other things. The word look there is the word scope. Our English word scope is derived from that word. So we're to focus in on the needs of others. Then there is the submissive mind. And that brings us to verse 5 in our text for tonight. Let this mind be in you. That's a command, isn't it? So can you see this involves a submissiveness on our part? We are to let this mind be in us. Now, it's interesting that grammatically the voice here is passive, indicating that the work is performed by someone else. So we see that matter of our cooperation. God is seeking to, by the Spirit, cultivate in us this Christ-like mind, this mindset, this attitude. But we have to let that process take place. We have to surrender to it. It's in the present tense, which indicates that this is an ongoing daily exercise. So we are to allow the mind of Christ to dominate our lives. We are to submit to the mind of Christ. So important, isn't it? When you think about the mind is very much the control center, isn't it, of the person. We're referring to the inner man here. And so we don't want our lives to be dominated and controlled by the carnal mind, by our own thoughts and desires, but we want the mind of Christ to be dominating us. It's a constant challenge, isn't it? And I hope you pray at times, Lord, help me to have a Christ-like perspective on this. Lord, help me to see this from your point of view. And, you know, really, it comes back to the Word of God, doesn't it? In order to have the mind of the living Word, we need to be filled with the written Word. And thinking the right thing and knowing God's help in that. So, God is the one who will produce this humble, selfless attitude in us as believers. Our part is to cooperate with him. Let this mind be in you. It's a choice. It's a daily choice. Either we're going to do things in our own way and allow our own carnal thoughts to influence us and to control us, or we're going to allow the Lord to control our minds and our thoughts. So we're to have the submissive mind. There's a submission element here, a matter of obedience to the Lord. Then the Saviour's mind, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So can you see how the Apostle Paul now links the exhortation to the example of Christ? Okay, in the first four verses, he's exhorted us to have a certain kind of mind as believers. We're to be humble, we're to be others-centered. He says, now I want this mind to be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So now he moves from the exhortation very much to the example. And he's asking us to have the mind of Christ. Now, the apostle's pen under inspiration breaks forth with a series of glorious statements concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage here in Philippians 2, 5-11 takes its place alongside other Mountain Peak Christological passages such as John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews 1. If you ever want to know where to go to defend the deity of Christ, just remember those chapters. John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, Hebrews 1. Okay, so 1, 1, 1, 2. Good passages to remember. Go to those passages. Gospel of John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and Philippians chapter 2. All great Christological passages filled with powerful doctrine on the person of Christ. So that brings us now to the example of humility. We see the exhortation to humility, and now Paul links that to the example in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, as I mentioned, the overall emphasis and the overall thrust of what the Apostle Paul is teaching here is the need for humility, and by humility, unity being achieved. But in the process of pointing to Christ as the example of humility, the apostle includes some very significant doctrinal statements. So we're going to follow the steps of the Lord. We're going to go from glory here to Golgotha. And that's the sequence that follows. We start with Christ in his pre-incarnate glory in heaven. We come to the incarnation of Christ and then all the way to the shameful death of the cross. The punchline, the point, if Christ could humble himself in such a way, so also should you and I. So let's consider these great verses on the person of Christ, remembering that overall challenge that the Apostle Paul has in mind, that we are to emulate Christ's humility. Firstly, let's look at the deity of Christ in verse 6. The deity of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We have in verse 6 a tremendous statement concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was and is, let me give this to you, number one, the expression of deity. The expression of deity, who being in the form of God. Notice that he uses the word being in the present tense, not the past tense. And this points to the eternality of the Son of God. He did not take on the form of God at a point of time, but was in the form of God from all eternity, who being, present tense, always has been the eternal Son in the form of God. Now, it's important for us to understand this word form in this passage. The word form in a literal sense means shape, and that's how we tend to understand it. But it's important you understand that the word form, as it is used by Paul here, is used more in a philosophical sense to refer to someone's inner essence and that inner essence being expressed in an outward way. So Wuest explains it this way. It was used by the Greeks in a philosophical sense to speak of, quote, that outward expression which a person gives of his inmost nature. So Christ was in the form of God. That is, his character was deity, his inner nature was deity, and he gave expression to that in an outward manner. Vincent explains it well. He says, it is the perfect expression of a perfect essence. We're dealing with some good doctrine tonight, so have your thinking caps on. It is not something imposed from without, but something which proceeds from the very depth of the perfect being, and into which that being unfolds as light from fire. Now, an illustration that might help you just to understand what we're talking about here with the word form would be this. You maybe have heard the expression or one similar to it, the tennis player was in fine form today. Okay, have you ever heard an expression like that? Maybe you've seen someone play. Oh, he was in fine form, wasn't he? Or she was in fine form. Now, what are we saying there? Well, we're saying, what we mean by that is that the outward expression he gave, is of the athlete's outward expression of his inward ability to play tennis. The expression in this case took the form of the rhythmic, graceful, swift and coordinated movements of his body and its members. So we're saying the athlete was in fine form. We're not just referring to their outer physical shape. We're talking about the skills they possess inwardly being expressed through the way they move their body and so on. So that may help you to understand the sense in which the word form is used here. When it says that Christ is in the form of God, it doesn't so much refer to shape as it does to the fact that he gave expression of the essence of deity. So that's why we say Christ was and is the expression of deity. Okay? He's the revealing person of the Godhead, isn't he? Jesus Christ. Then Christ was, and he still is, the equal of deity. Look back at verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Equal with God. Words could not be plainer, could they, as to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely plain, absolutely straightforward and indisputable. Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. Equal with God. You know, some people think that by diminishing Christ's position and person, they are honouring the Father. But did you know you do the Father no honour by downgrading his Son? The Bible says in John 5:23, Jesus said that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son, honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. So if you dishonour the Son, you dishonour the Father. You do not honour the Father by dishonouring his Son or by lowering his Son. No, Jesus Christ said that all men should honour the Son as they honour the Father. Can you see that truth of equality in that verse again? So Father and Son, worthy of equal honour. Equal with God. But what does he mean here when he says that Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Well, we need to understand the word robbery and thereby what is meant here. The word robbery means the act of seizing or grasping. So Christ's equality with the Father was not something that he felt the need to grasp at. That's what it means. Christ did not need to grasp at equality with God. Why did he not need to grasp at it? Because he already possessed it. Okay? Christ thought it not robbery, not something to be grasped at, not something to be seized, to be equal with God. Why? Because Christ was deity and he did not need to grasp at something he already possessed. Does that make sense? Okay, some of you look like you could do with a shot of coffee or something tonight. This is wonderful. Good meat for the soul, so I hope you're enjoying this as much as I am. All right, so Christ, the form of God, he's the expression of deity. It's referring to the outward expression of an inner essence. He thought not robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider it something to be grasped at. Why? Because he possessed it by right. He was and always has been equal with the Father. So that is the deity of Christ. Then look at the humanity of Christ in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form, there's that word again, we'll talk about that again in a minute, of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The humanity of Christ. Consider Christ's servanthood here in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, there are two aspects to this. Firstly, we note Christ's emptying for servanthood. Christ's emptying for servanthood. He made himself of no reputation. Now, this phrase is a translation of two Greek words which literally read, himself emptied. How many of you have heard of the word kenosis? This is often referred to as the great kenosis passage. And that's the Greek word. Kenosis refers to emptying oneself. Now, I think the King James translators were very wise not to translate it emptied himself, because some have taken that translation in the modern versions and have used it to try and build a case that Christ emptied himself of his deity. But Christ did not empty himself of his deity. He made himself of no reputation, speaking of this whole matter of him humbling himself and taking upon him the form of a servant. So we need to understand what is meant when the word of God is referring to the fact here that Christ emptied himself, as the meaning of the word has it. So we know that Christ, when he came to earth, did not empty himself of his deity, did he? Christ cannot cease to be God. He is God. He has always been God. Therefore, he cannot empty himself of his deity. So if it's referring here to the fact that Christ emptied himself of something, what was it? What was it? That's the question we need to ask. Well, the answer is very simple. Christ laid aside, think with me now, not the possession of his deity, but the free and independent exercise and expression of his deity. Okay? So he did not cease, he did not empty himself or lay aside the possession of his deity. He always was and always will be God. But he did, for a time, lay aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Okay? So in heaven, as we see in the book of Revelation, we see the glorified Christ. We see his deity and his radiance just shining out there, don't we? We get a glimpse of that even in his earthly walk. For just a moment, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ's deity was permitted to shine through his humanity. And his face was white as the light. Okay, so what we're talking about here is the fact that Christ veiled much of that in his earthly walk as man. And he submitted himself as perfect man to the will of the Father, so he would not exercise his attributes of deity independent of the Father's command. So Christ did at times exercise his deity or his power, his attributes. He healed people and those sorts of things, but always at the direction of the Father. So when we're talking about this great kenosis, this self-emptying of Christ, he did not empty himself of who he is. He did not empty himself of his deity, but he momentarily laid aside the independent and free expression of his attributes to come as perfect man and take upon the form of a servant. The Christmas carol expresses the truth well. We sang it a couple of times during the Christmas season, and I do like some of the old hymns. They have good doctrine in them. And it's the hymn there by Charles Wesley, which says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." So that's what we're talking about. God was veiled in flesh. Much of his attributes were veiled there. He still possessed them, but during his earthly walk, he walked very much as we do, yet without sin, with the limitations of a human body, dependent upon his Father, and his attributes only being exercised at the Father's command. John Woolford explains it this way. Listen to this. He says, "Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but that he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men and their limitations." And this is a good illustration that might help just clinch it for you. He says, "He was like a king who temporarily puts on the garments of a peasant while at the same time remaining king, even though it was not outwardly apparent." So if you have a king and he takes off his royal robes and lays them to one side and puts on the robe of a peasant and goes out and moves among the people, he's still the king, isn't he? He hasn't relinquished his kingship. He hasn't relinquished his position as king. But his kingship in many ways is veiled for a time so that he can be amongst the common people. All right, so that's the picture here. Christ laid aside temporarily heaven's glories and much of the expression of his deity. He still possessed it, and he veiled that in human flesh, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So we're talking about this miracle of the incarnation, of God becoming man. But in the process and in the act of becoming man, he did not cease to be God. All right, so that's why the translators here, why does he phrase it, no reputation? He made himself of no reputation. It's that self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not emptying himself of his person and of his deity, but rather emptying himself in the sense of humbling himself in coming in human form. I think there's another illustration that might help just clinch this for you. You remember in John chapter 13 how the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Do you remember that example in the Bible? Okay? And it's interesting as you read through there, you look at the process. He laid aside his garments. That was the first thing. He rose from his seat, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and then he took the form of a servant, didn't he? Washed the disciples' feet. And at the end, just an illustration to help maybe you again understand, at the end of washing the disciples' feet, he put his outer garments back on and sat back down again. So in a way, that illustrates what's been discussed here. Christ laid aside, as it were, the outer garments of his glory, left heaven and came as a servant, walked among us, served, lived, died, shameful death there, rose again, and then went back to glory, put back on the garments of his glory again. So that's what we're talking about here. Christ made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself, kenosis. He emptied himself not of his deity as God, but he laid aside the robes of glory, as it were, to become a man. Don't forget, the overall challenge with all of this is we're seeing the self-humbling of Christ. That should challenge you and I to be humble people. Right. I mean, we think about the humility of Christ at Calvary, but just the fact that God became a man, what humility that involved. To be robed in human flesh, to willingly lay aside, as I said, the exercise, the independent exercise of his attributes for that time, to lay aside many of the glories due to him at that time in order to walk amongst us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 expresses the truth well too. It says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be reached. So Christ's servanthood, we first see Christ emptying for servanthood. He made himself of no reputation. Then we see Christ's expression of servanthood. His expression of servanthood took upon himself the form of a servant. Now the word form in this verse is the same as the previous verse. What did that mean? Well, that meant that referred to an outward expression of an inner essence. Do you know what that tells me about the Lord Jesus? That tells me that servanthood was not something that he had to learn. It was actually something that was already a part of his character. Okay? He was in the form of God. That doesn't mean that he became God in a point of time. He always was God. It was a part of his nature. It's referring to the expression of that inner reality. So when it talks about the fact that he took upon him the form of a servant, yes, there was the taking of human flesh upon himself. There's that aspect to it. But the word form here again points to an inner character, an inner reality that is expressed then outwardly. So it tells us that Jesus Christ was a servant in his very character. Now, the word servant here is from the Greek word doulos, which is the word bondslave. Christ took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Think of that tonight. Christ took upon him the form of a servant. That tells me servanthood's very close to the heart of God. Think of that. The one who made all things, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16, and is before all things, and by whom all things consist, Colossians 1:17, and is Lord of all, Acts 10:36, and King of kings, 1 Timothy 6:15, took the form of a servant. And we see Christ, don't we, in the Gospels as servant. All through the Gospels, serving. Some people served Christ, that's true, but the majority of what you see of Christ in the Gospels is him serving. Serving others. He took upon him the form of a servant. But that was not something, in a sense, forced upon him from the outside, but something that flowed out of his very character. He was in that form of a servant. The outward expression of the inward nature. So if servanthood is a part of God's very character, we need to be servants too, don't we? And understand God's heart there, that it's not about us being served, but it's about us serving others. And when we serve, we bring ourselves close to the heart of God there. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So we see Christ's servanthood. Then notice his manhood. Look back at verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Made in the likeness of men. The word made there means to become. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Christ did not become God at a point in time, did he? Is that right? Stay with me tonight. Did Jesus Christ become God at a point in time? No, he always has been God. But he did become man at a point in time, didn't he? And that's what it says here. He was made in the likeness of men. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And was made in the likeness of men. The likeness of men. The word likeness there has the idea of similitude. This does not mean that Christ was less than a real man, But it is significant, isn't it, the wording here. He was made in the likeness of men. He was like us, but you couldn't say that Christ was exactly like us. Why? Because he didn't cease to be God, and you and I aren't God, last time I checked, amen? And he never sinned. In fact, it's interesting, Romans 8:13 states that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was no sinner, he never sinned, and his body knew no sin nature, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he was like us, he was a real man, and yet he was also different from us. He was still God, and he had no sin. Again, keep in mind the overall theme in the apostle's mind. He's trying to encourage the church about a very practical lesson about humility. And through humility, unity being achieved in the church. You know, most problems in the local church could be resolved if brothers and sisters just learn to humble themselves. Humble themselves. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. And don't you get the challenge from this passage? If the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the one who is equal with the Father, the one who possesses deity, the one who is worthy of all honor and worship as the Father, if Jesus Christ could humble himself in this way, do you see the steps from glory to Golgotha? Here we have Christ in his pre-incarnate glory. He's in the form of God and has been in the form of God, the very expression of deity there for all eternity. And this glorious one, the Lord Jesus Christ, steps out of heaven's glory, lays aside the robes of his glory for a time, and comes and is made man. Even just right there, what humility. And how dare you and I, therefore, hold on to our pride, our arrogance and our pride over a disagreement with the preacher or a disagreement with a brother or sister, not talking about clear doctrine here, but just when it comes down to stinking pride, just rotten, stinking pride in the hearts of God's people, and you won't let it go. You'll sit there and grieve the Holy Spirit service after service because you're puffed up in pride over something that you perceive as being out of line, and you're just not going to let it go. I hope that's not the case here, but be warned. You should be rebuked by the example of Christ. If Christ, the perfect one, could humble himself so much, you and I have no excuse. No excuse but to humble ourselves before God and before each other. Learn to swallow your pride as a Christian. Are you with me? Learn to swallow your pride as a Christian. You don't always have to be right, and you don't always have to have your way. It's gone very quiet in here. Really quiet. Well, maybe the Holy Spirit's trying to say something to someone or to someone's. Something to all of us, I think. We all need this at many different times in our lives. Made in the likeness of men. Notice now the humility of Christ, and it's stated very specifically in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Consider the humility of his life. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, the word fashion is an interesting word. We've looked at the word form. And that refers to that inner character expressed outwardly, not something imposed from the outside, but the inner essence coming out there. The word fashion is different. It refers to an outward expression that is assumed from the outside and does not come from within. So when we say Christ is in the form of God, that doesn't mean that he became God at a point in time, or he took Godhood to him. It means he always was God. That was an expression of his person. When we talk about the fact that he was found in fashion as a man, that was something assumed from the outside and did not come from within. God, Christ, did become man at a point in time. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That since the incarnation and forever into the future, the Son of Man is in human form. The Son of God's in human form. Before the incarnation, that was not the case, correct? Now, Christ has always been the revealing person of the Godhead, and we see him sometimes in the Old Testament revealing himself. He's the revealing member of the Godhead. The Father is invisible, as is the Spirit. But from the incarnation onwards, we have the second person of the Godhead there in human form. Think about that. For all eternity, we will be able to worship and know the man, Christ Jesus. All God, but all man. That's a precious thought, isn't it? And what humility that God would unite himself like that with humanity, that he would weld the two. One personality there, the Lord Jesus Christ, not two personalities, but the dual nature of Christ, the humanity and the deity of Christ. So the word fashion here is the Greek word schema. You might have heard the word schematic, okay, a schematic drawing, for example. The word schema refers to the external form and appearance. As I mentioned, this word is distinct from the word form. Our Lord's expression of deity was not assumed from the outside, but came from his innermost nature. Likewise, his character as a servant. But his expression of his humanity came not from his innermost nature as God, but was assumed in the incarnation. So he took upon him human flesh. And he humbled himself. So the humility of his life. The word humble means to make or to bring low. You notice that it was a voluntary humbling. He was not humbled by others. You cannot humble deity. You cannot force deity to be humbled, but Christ could choose to humble himself, and he voluntarily did that, submitting to the Father's will. Then notice the humility of his death. The humility of his life, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. The humility of his death, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Observe two features of his death. He became obedient unto death. That means it was a submissive death. A submissive death. Christ was totally surrendered and submitted to the will of the Father. Matthew 26:39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Obedient unto death, but not any death. And it's very important you understand this. Not only does Paul speak about the fact that it was a submissive death, but he also points out that it was a specific death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross. There was no more shameful death. It was the most shameful and the most humiliating of deaths. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. And as I understand it, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be executed by that method. It was a method reserved for, as I said, the worst criminals and the most despised in the empire. So can you see that Christ literally went from the highest position in the universe to the lowest place of shame and humiliation? Can you see the picture there? And Paul says, believer, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. I tell you what, studying this passage really helps us see how wretched and wicked the sin of pride really is when we're confronted with such humility by the Son of God. But we're very prideful people naturally, aren't we? Very prideful. I include myself in that. We all have to learn what it is to humble ourselves. If my people, which are called by my name, what's first on the list, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Listen, we can pray all we want for revival this year and for God's moving in our lives, but if we don't start with step one and learn to humble ourselves, we might as well forget it. It's not going to happen. While believers are puffed up in pride one with another, won't resolve their contentions one with another, won't lay down their weapons because of pride, won't let the argument drop or whatever it may be. Pride, 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 and if by pride cometh contention, let's be rebuked tonight by the example of Christ. He went from the highest position in the universe all the way down to earth and then ultimately to the most shameful and the most shameful and humiliating of deaths. Let this mind be in you, says Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mindset did our Lord have? Well, it was a selfless mindset, wasn't it? Why did he do all of that? Because he did it for us. Why did he go through all of that? Because he did it for us. Because of his love for us, there's that other-centeredness, not looking on one's own things, but on the things of others. See how Christ is the example of that? We don't see any vainglory here in the life of Christ either, do we? We see that perfect humility of Christ. Christ looking on the things of others and being lowly and meek and humble. Notice thirdly and lastly now the exhortation from humility. Verse 9 to 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think verse 9 to 11 would have to be some of the most glorious verses in the Bible. I don't know what it is about those verses. They're just so powerful. Doesn't matter how many times I quote them or think about them. There's always something about those verses that send a thrill through me. Why? Because it's just so true that Jesus Christ is exalted. He has a name that is above every name. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The exhortation from humility. We note the exaltation of Christ's position. The exaltation of Christ's position, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Wherefore? Well, it means because of Christ's humble death, because of what Christ went through, he was exalted by the Father. What does Hebrews 12 tell us? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Something to that effect. Highly exalted. The word means to lift above or to lift beyond. It means to exalt to the highest rank and power, to raise to supreme majesty. That tells you and I that Christ is above all. There is none higher than Jesus Christ. God hath highly exalted him. Jesus said in John 3:31, he that cometh from above is above all. When was Christ highly exalted? Well, he was highly exalted in the resurrection, wasn't he? He was highly exalted then. He was highly exalted in the ascension when he ascended up far above all principalities and powers, Ephesians 1, and every and height and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come, and hath put all things in subjection under his feet, and the Father hath given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's exaltation, isn't it? High above all principalities and powers and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Christ is highly exalted now, isn't he? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Christ will be exalted at his return, won't he? Think of the millennial reign. Christ will be exalted then, won't he? As King of the earth. Aren't you looking forward to King Jesus being on the throne of this earth? Amen? We'll get government for the first time like it was supposed to be. Because Jesus is the truth, that means there won't be any lies or political spin. Amen? I'm looking forward to that. Anyway, I won't say any more on that one. He'll be exalted at his return during the millennial reign and on into eternity. So we have the exaltation of Christ's position. Then we have the exaltation of Christ's person. Christ's person. I say person because you must understand that when it talks about the name of Christ, it's not only referring to his title. Now, the title is precious and is important, but in the Bible, the name speaks of the whole person. And it speaks of the office of that person and of the accomplishments of that person. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee bowing at his name. Every knee bowing at his name. Given him a name above every name. As I said, the name denotes more than just the title. It's the office, the rank, and the dignity of a person. Dwight Pentecost explains. He says, name is used here in its Old Testament sense, where the name represents the total person. It bespeaks the office, the rank, and the dignity attached to the person because of his position. Christ's name has been elevated above every other name. What is that name? Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, you find me the most famous name in the world today, Christ's name is higher still. You take the most famous names from history. You pick anyone that you want to pick. But may I just say tonight that there is no name greater and no name higher than the name of Jesus Christ. It means so much more than the pop stars. It means so much more than the sports stars. It means so much more than the political leaders and the presidents and the kings. You take the highest office and the highest position in this world. You take the most famous names. Christ's name, the name of Jesus, is higher still. How wicked it is to take that name and drag it through the mud. Isn't that a wicked thing? Studying this passage, thinking about the fact that his name is exalted above every name, and people today, rather than really acknowledging the power and the might and the position of the name of Christ, they take that name and use it in connection with the most vile and filthy swear words, and they take that name and drag it through the mud. That's the name above every name. That should bother you as a Christian, by the way. That should bother you when your workmate uses the name of Jesus in connection with some filthy four-letter word. That should stab you through your heart. I remember working at the sawmill, and there's this one man, and he had it. It's, oh, you know, some guys swear, and you understand you can't make unsaved men behave like Christians. And I could put up with a lot of things, but I remember this one particular man, and he would, I won't even tell you which word he'd use, but he'd use the name of Christ with this filthy word. And eventually one day I said, look, can you please not do that as a Christian? That really, I really find that very difficult. It really offends me. He did not like that. He you know, when you get the sense that someone's just sort of changed towards you in the workplace, and they just, oh, hello, but you can tell they're a bit cold. He didn't like it, but I just couldn't. Just couldn't. And maybe you might need to do that in your workplace. Say, look, you know, I understand you're not a Christian, but please, can you not use the name of my Saviour in that way in my presence, please? Every knee will bow at the name of Jesus, either in the place of repentance and salvation or in the place of judgment. You know that every knee will bow. But you have a choice. You can either bow your knee in repentance and faith and receive Christ as your Saviour, or you can bow one day in the place of judgment. Isn't it wonderful as Christians right now to be able to bow our knee and we confess him now, he's Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. What a joy to confess that and to mean it and to have that real in our lives. What a joy to bow the knee to King Jesus right now. But there's coming a day when those who will not bow the knee will bow the knee, because the Bible gives us these statements that really cover everything and everyone, and they're all encompassing: things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, things in heaven, referring to every man and angel in heaven, things in earth, every man who lives upon earth will one day bow the knee at the name of Jesus Christ, things under the earth, very likely referring to the occupants of hell itself. Because hell is called beneath, Proverbs 15:24, and the deep, Luke 8:31. So one day all will confess. All will bow the knee to King Jesus. So every knee bowing at his name. every tongue confessing his name, verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confession. The word confess means to openly or plainly confess. It also means, there's another interesting aspect to this word confess, it also means to agree with someone. Do you know that when you confess your sins, you're agreeing with God about your sin? Yes, God, by confessing, I agree with what your word says, I have sinned. When we think about every tongue confessing, that tells us that someday the entire universe will have to admit and agree with God the Father on the testimony he has given of his Son. To confess means to agree with someone. What a day that'll be. All will one day confess the truth of Christ's lordship. Imagine that. The atheists, the agnostics, the dictators, the devils will have no choice but to admit one day, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And you have a choice tonight to either bow your knee to the Lordship of Christ and to accept him as Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or you will one day bow in the place of judgment, but it'll be too late to confess him savingly. Jesus is not your boyfriend. He's not some hippie from the 70s smoking weed. That's not Jesus Christ. The confession will be that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Theodore Epp writes, from this we see there are two aspects to the incomparable name of Christ. It means comfort to those who are his children. That's us, isn't it? It means terror and condemnation to those who are not. He says, do not reject Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour. If you have not yet confessed your sinfulness to him and placed your trust in him as your Saviour, do so now before it is eternally too late. Every person must someday acknowledge him as Lord, and you must choose whether you will know him as your Saviour or as your judge. Every tongue confessing his name. What's the ultimate goal with all of this? Look back at the verse again. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, don't miss this, because this is significant given the theme of the passage and the challenge to us as Christians. What is the ultimate goal in the exaltation of Christ? What is it? The glory of who? The glory of God the Father. So this was not vainglory, was it, on the part of Christ? This exaltation of Christ was still with the ultimate purpose that the glory would go to the Father. That's amazing, isn't it? There's equality within the Godhead, but there's functional headship. So this was still a God-centered and God-focused thing. This teaches a powerful lesson for believers in the context of the passage. You know, it is a principle in the Bible that honour comes as a result of humility. Read Proverbs 15:33, Proverbs 18:22, before honour is humility. 1 Peter 5:6 tells us that truth. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But let's just remember, based on the example of Christ here, that if the Lord does exalt you in some way, that is not for your glory, that is for God's glory. God is still to receive the glory from that. So it is a principle, when God's people humble themselves, God blesses and God rewards. But let's not forget that whether it's in the humility or the exaltation, the ultimate end and the ultimate goal in it all is the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever, one of the old creeds states, I believe. To glorify God. So we need to remember that any honour God may bestow upon us is still for the ultimate glory of God. It is not for the glorification of ourselves. And like Christ, we need to learn to give all glory to the Father. Learn to do that in your Christian life. The Lord, you walk humbly with the Lord and the Lord uses you in some way. Just hand the glory over. Hand the glory over to the Lord. Because after all, it was him who did that work through you. It wasn't you. It was him, and he deserves all the glory. So can you see? I hope you can see there's some wonderful doctrinal truth here, isn't there? But what's the context? A very practical lesson, a very practical exhortation to have the mind of Christ, to be humble as Christians, and through that humility, achieving the kind of unity that the Apostle Paul has in mind. So in light of this example of Christ, there is no excuses there for prideful division, vain glory and self-seeking in the local church. Amen to that? There is none. So what's dominating your life today? Is it the prideful mind of self or the humble mind of Christ? So from glory to Golgotha. The point? Humility. If Christ could so humble himself, let's learn to be humble Christians. I speak to myself, I speak to all of us. You know, and when you do humble yourself and you go and make something right, for example, it's not, humility is not just confined to that aspect of things, but it's often a time when, you know, pride really kicks up. But so you go and humble yourself to your husband or your wife, you know, the flesh hates it, doesn't it? But doesn't the Spirit of God witness with your spirit and there's great peace when you do that? Or you go to a brother or sister in Christ and learn to go the extra mile in the local church. That's something by God's grace I endeavour to do. If there's a slight doubt in your mind that you might have offended someone, just go and just say, look, I do apologise for the way I spoke the other day, or said this, I didn't want to make the wrong impression or whatever. Just be a humble Christian. God will bless that. If you've never said sorry to a fellow church member in 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 20 years, you're a proud Christian. I'm sorry, you are a proud Christian, because we're imperfect people, and I guarantee you that there's going to come a time when, if you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit in the local church, there will be a time for you to humble yourself. True? So let's get used to it. Let's humble ourselves one with another. And it's not just confined to getting things right. Our approach to ministry, get up the front to do something for the Lord, don't get proud about it. Don't seek vainglory to yourself. Constant temptation, isn't it, for self to get all tangled up in our service. So for 2023, as we go into a year of serving the Lord, let's do so with humility. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that we would have the humility of Christ in our lives. Lord, what a challenge it is to look at the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Lord, forgive us for our sinful pride. So often we are proud and arrogant people, Lord, in our lives, in our interactions with one another, Lord, in our Lord, in so many ways. We just pray that we would be a humble people, walk humbly with our God, and Lord, that we would not be puffed up in pride over our perceived achievements or things that we've done. Help us to always hand over the glory to you, for you are worthy of it all. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.